Now, before we get into the detail of the sermon, I want to give you an illustration. We're thinking tonight about the subject of faith. You might have guessed that from the hymns and from the reading. How do we picture faith? How do we understand it? It's one of the words that somebody has called evangelii jargon. We use these words. It's the same in any profession, in any group. They use technical words. But sometimes we use those words without thinking about what they mean. And I want to give you an illustration that will help you as later on we come to look at just the first three verses, God willing, of Hebrews 11. I want you to picture yourself. You've been out on a shopping expedition, perhaps with your better half, and you've really been enjoying it. And you've been to about 5 million shops looking at all sorts of different things. Haven't actually bought anything, but you've been looking. And by now your feet are getting pretty tired and pretty sore. As you are standing there waiting for something to happen, maybe to buy something or to see something you actually like, you see a chair, and here I have an illustration. It's easier to move than the big red ones. And you look at this chair and your feet tell you to go and sit down on the chair. But as you look at the chair, it seems a bit rickety and a bit old and a bit fragile, a bit like some of us here. And you wonder to yourself, is it safe for me to sit on that chair? So you go over to the chair and you pick it up and you check it out. Is it strong enough? Are the joints okay? It seems okay. Maybe you're a techie, so you get your micrometer out of your pocket. You all carry micrometers around, don't you? And tape measures and your pocket computer, of course, and you check all the details, the materials, and what the stresses and strains are of that product. And you put all the information into your computer. Here's some formulas to help you with your challenge. So you can work out now, can't you, what the stresses and strains are of the computer. At least you know what the stresses and strains are on you and on your feet. You've now worked out, and the computer model has told you that this chair is strong enough for you to sit on. Is that faith? That's knowledge. You know in your head that this is okay for you to sit on. But until you actually take that chair and you lower yourself onto it and let it take your weight, confident that it's not going to collapse underneath you, you have knowledge, but you don't have faith. Faith is that step that goes beyond knowledge. Yes, you can have a load of knowledge. Knowledge and faith aren't mutually exclusive. You can have a load of knowledge, but it's only when you take that step and you commit yourself, that's when it's really faith. And there you are, sitting in your chair, a bit more comfortable than this one, and your aching feet are rejoicing in the bliss of rest. Now, what's holding you up when you're in that situation? Is it your faith that is holding you up? You try sitting on your faith. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is, you will go crashing to the floor. It's the strength of the chair that holds you up, not the strength of your faith. But let me ask you another question. I was talking about doing measurements and calculations and working out how strong the chair was. Do you need to be able to do that, to be able to sit on a chair? Well, I suspect that the answer is no, otherwise all of you lot would be sitting on the floor or standing on your sore feet, wouldn't you? You may know a tremendous amount about the chair and what weight it will carry, or you may know virtually nothing about it. You may just have seen somebody with a bigger brain than yours sitting on it. Because of what you've seen, because of your previous experience, because of what you know, you have the confidence to sit on the chair. And that's how it is with faith. And that's a bit of what I want us to bear in mind as we try to unpack the definition of faith that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, the first three verses. It's a technical definition, but it's a really important one. And I hope that having that, I'm not going to try and explain everything about that analogy. I want you to pick it and unpick it in your minds as you think about it and think about our faith in God and how that relates. And some of it we'll unpick as we think of those first three verses. What you have at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 is a sort of a definition of faith. It's not a complete definition of faith, but it tells us a lot about what faith involves. You've got the first three verses coming up there. We're going to start with that definition tonight, but this chapter doesn't end with a definition. It doesn't end with the theory. It goes on to show you loads and loads of worked examples of what faith is like in practice. I guess you all enjoyed maths at school as much as I did, and you remember doing those problems, don't you? And how the teacher would give you a worked example to show you how to apply the theory that you'd learned. And by the time you'd done about 999, you've got some vague idea of what you were doing. It's a similar approach in this chapter. It's been described as the triumphal arch of faith. We can find the names of many of the heroes of the faith that you read about in the Old Testament. You can find a record of some of the battles in which they fought and conquered. May you and I tonight possess like precious faith as we have it described in here. As C.H. Spurgeon said, we cannot enter heaven without it. We cannot fight our way through the world without it. We need this gift of faith every day. This faith changes us. It transformed the lives of all the people that are described in this chapter. And since the time when the Old Testament was completed, it's transformed the lives of millions and millions of others throughout history. It sets them apart from the people around about them. It enables them to please God, to come to God, to approach Him. Verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Pretty obvious, isn't it? You don't come to somebody you don't believe exists. You don't come to somebody who you don't think is going to give you a good reception and a good response. We need that. It enabled these people not only to please God, not only to draw near to Him, it enabled them to prepare for the unforeseeable, like Noah and the flood. It enabled them to obey when they couldn't understand what was going on, like Abraham and his promised new son, the son that he was later commanded to sacrifice to God. He obeyed, but he didn't understand. It enabled them to choose the hard road instead of the easy one, like Moses. Instead of living a life of luxury in Egypt, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. It enabled them to win against the odds. Verse 34 tells us they put foreign armies to flight. It enabled them to do the impossible, like Elijah, like Daniel, like Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. But what about the others that you read about in this chapter? Abel was murdered by his brother. Some, we read in verses 35 to 37, were tortured. Others were mocked and flogged. Some were put in chains or imprisoned. Others were stoned. Some were even sawn in two. They were destitute, killed with a sword. They went about in skins, sheep and goat skins. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in caves, dens and caves of the earth. Now you imagine, this is a job description. And you're looking for a new job. You look at this description. Do you want to apply for a job where you're likely to be tortured? Where you're likely to be mocked? Where you're likely to be flogged? That's what this chapter's doing. It's got those people who in our eyes are successful and those whose lives end disastrously. We wouldn't want to be like them, would we? Yet these are all people that God commended. God says in verse 38, the world was not worthy of these people that He treated with such contempt. And the same is true in many parts of the world today, where God's people are suffering exactly those sort of problems today. All of these men pleased God, whether in the mind of the world they were successful, or whether they were persecuted, killed because they were despised, All these were men and women of faith. Are we? Remember what Spurgeon said. We cannot enter heaven without faith. We cannot fight our way through the world without it. We need this gift of faith. Now we read in the first verse that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Now, thinking back to the illustration of the chair, see what Hebrews tells us about faith. We're told, first of all, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? Well, in the illustration of the chair, faith is that step beyond knowledge, that leap of faith, or the sitting of faith in this case, that says, everything I know says that this is safe. I believe that the chair's designer and manufacturer did a good job. It seems to have been looked after well. There's no woodworm, which is just as well in a steel chair table. No would-be carpenter has sawed through half the chair. I'm confident that I can sit on it and it will take my weight. So it is with God. You may see the kindness of God in his provision in the world around about us, although it's spoiled as a result of our sin. You may read the Gospels and accept, believe the truth of everything that they say. You may believe that Jesus died on the cross, even that he rose again. But that knowledge isn't what Hebrews 11 is talking about when it's talking about faith. James tells us that even the demons believe all of that. You won't find any demons in heaven. Faith takes that extra leap. It means not just believing all those facts. It means believing first and foremost that Jesus lived, died and rose again for you, for me, personally, individually. It means trusting your life and your eternal destiny to him and to no one else. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It means resting your weary heart on him. It means trusting him to give you the inner rest and the peace that you so desperately need. Remember what Jesus said. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Beyond that, it's trusting, it's having the utmost confidence that God will deliver on his promises, every single one of them. It's like having the deeds to a new house. You've just bought your new house, you've paid the money over, and you've got the paperwork in your hand. Now you know it's real. Now you know nobody's going to be able to wriggle out of it. You haven't yet gone to the house and taken possession, but it's yours and you're confident of it. This faith is having the title deeds to heaven, having the title deeds of adoption into God's family. Jesus said, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. It's another definition of faith. Now, don't take it the wrong way. I'm not saying that if you pray for a brand new Rolls Royce or some posh sports car or whatever else it is that you fancy, that God is going to give you that. That's not how prayer works. We have to ask for what pleases, what honours God, not just what we fancy at a particular time. But we can't go too far on that. Prayer is a topic for another time. Now remember I asked you, what is it that holds you up when you sit on the chair? Is it your faith? Of course it isn't. It's the chair that holds you up. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us. That's important. It's the strength of our Saviour that saves us. It's the object of our faith, not the strength of our faith, that is crucial. Let me give you another example. Suppose you are unwell and you go to see your doctor and you talk to your doctor about whatever your problem is, and you have the utmost faith and confidence in your doctor. Is that going to save you? Is that going to heal whatever it is that is wrong with you? No, of course it isn't. You have to put your faith, firstly, in the right doctor. One who's got the skills to cure you. One who is willing to cure you. But you still have to do more than that, don't you? It's no good saying, well, that was a wonderful consultation. What a wonderful doctor that person is. And then you go home and you don't bother to take the prescription to the chemist. Or you get the prescription from the chemist and you don't bother to take your tablets. It isn't going to get you better, is it? It's the same with religious faith. I may have unwavering faith in my religion, that my religion will get me to heaven. But unless that faith is in Jesus Christ and his finished work, his perfect sacrifice on Calvary, unless in obedience I've confessed my sin to him, I've asked him personally to forgive me and to save me and to cleanse me, I don't have the sort of faith that this chapter is talking about. I don't have the sort of faith that will save me. Do you remember what this morning's sermon was about? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Well, that was part of what it was about anyway. It's not enough to believe. It's not enough to have faith. We believe what God says, but we must also act on the truths that we believe. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you? Faith produces obedience. It produces action in the right direction. And that's the mark of all the people that you see listed in this chapter. They had faith in God, and they did what God told them to do. It's a novel idea, isn't it? They didn't just sit there talking about it. They did what God had told them to do. Sometimes things, from a human perspective, turned out well. Noah, Joseph, Abraham, not that they didn't have their problems and challenges. Other times, as we've seen, Abel was murdered by his brother, and others suffered all sorts of horrible deaths and torments. Seemingly, they utterly failed in their faith, in their service of God. Yet God honoured their faith so that we have this record of them. What about us? Do we believe God's word? Even when we don't understand it, even when, like Abraham, it doesn't make the slightest bit of sense to us, have we rested our souls on Jesus? Are we trusting him to uphold us and to direct us? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's a summary of what this chapter is about. If the belief that we claim to have, if the faith that we claim to have, doesn't change us, doesn't change what we love, doesn't change our priorities, doesn't change our behaviour, it's not the faith that's described in this chapter. It's not the faith of the Bible. It's not saving faith. I don't think you're a Christian even if you call yourself one, if your faith doesn't change you. It's another one you can remember, a good one for the children. Forsaking all, I take him. That's what faith's about. It's committing yourself to one person throughout eternity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts God's will before my will. It puts the love of Christ before my love for myself or for the love of other people in this world. I wonder if we're really ready for a relationship like that, a relationship of love and service, a relationship of self-sacrifice. I don't think for a minute that faith removes doubts completely or removes questions. It's not like that. If you've been reading the second half of the Psalms this last month, it should be obvious to you time and time again. People bring their doubts, bring their questions, bring their uncertainties to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. It's not that God takes away those things, but that God gives us a place, the right place, the only place, to take those doubts, to take those questions, to take those uncertainties. And the one we take them to is not some government official who's hidden behind loads of bureaucracy and layers of bureaucracy. We go to our sympathetic great high priest, the one who understands the problems that we face because he has faced and overcome those same sort of problems, whatever they are. He understands our frailty. He understands our foolish behaviour and attitudes. And yet, he loves us just the same. And then the writer goes on to talk about creation. It is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Is Genesis history? Yes, it is. Believing that God created this world as described in the book of Genesis is ever so important. And yet it's forgotten in so many churches as they twist the first few chapters of Genesis to try to make them fit in to the theory of evolution. And they will never fit. Or alternatively, they just ignore them completely. They'd rather choose the theory of evolution. I want you to understand something of the consequences if you destroy the first chapters of Genesis. If God didn't create the world as described in Genesis, there were no first man or woman, no Adam or Eve, just a gradual development from lower order bacteria, animals, till they became human. If that's the case, there was no original sin. And so death and suffering is not the result of man's sin. Let's face it, if you believe the theory of evolution, animals died for millions and millions of years, and so did people, before ever there was that first possibility. If there is no sin, no original sin, no sin passed down from father to son and to daughter, down through the generations, then there's no need for a saviour. If there was no original sin, then the biblical teaching of redemption through the cross also falls. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If there's no Adam, why is there a Christ? If it's not true, then the Bible is flawed. And it has to be read in the light of modern scientific understanding. Put that in quotes. You take a pick and mix approach to the Bible. You take the bits you like and you discard the bits that you don't like. It's not an uncommon approach, sadly. If you can't believe the original miracle of creation, why on earth would you believe the other miracles that are described in the Bible? They're just pleasant fairy stories. If you can't believe what Jesus said about Adam and Eve, look at Mark chapter 10 verse 6 for example. Or Abel, look at Luke 11 verse 50. Or Noah and the flood, Matthew 24 38. Why would you believe what Jesus says about himself or about eternal life? Unpick that first stitch of creation and the rest of the wool garment comes undone. An atheist some years ago said this: Christianity has fought and still fights and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. That man understood more of the truth of Scripture than many people who call themselves Christians, who think that these things are unnecessary or outdated. In the end, though, the question is, who do you trust? The real battle is not a scientific battle. It's not one of young Earth or old Earth. It's not one of billions of years versus 6 days, or creation versus evolution. The real battle is between the authority of God's word and man's opinions and theories. It is faith, and only faith, that enables us to believe that God fashioned this universe out of nothing. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you can't have knowledge and understanding and back up your opinions and understanding and your faith with that knowledge. There's a tremendous amount of that that is available, and it's important. But in the end, it is faith that enables us to believe the truths of Scripture. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 33. One of the ironies of this is that faith is not only important for Christians. Faith, though they'd never admit it, is really important for evolutionists. It's by faith that evolutionists believe that this universe came spontaneously into being by chance from nothing, or the quantum foam, to use the technical term. By faith, they understand that the worlds were framed by chance, so that what is seen is made itself out of nothing. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that that which was seen is not made out of things that are visible. That strikes me as a great irony. And yet most atheists wouldn't admit that they have faith. They have faith in the non-existence of God, something that can never be proved. Why? Well, there are many reasons, but one that I often think of. Do you remember what Sherlock Holmes used to say? If you eliminate the impossible, then whatever's left, however unlikely, must be the truth. Well, if you eliminate the impossible in this scenario, that's God. Whatever left, however improbable, that's the Big Bang and spontaneous generation of the universe, evolution, must be the truth. So it comes down to who you will trust. Will you trust God and his word, which has proved reliable down through thousands of years? Or will you just trust the argument of certain scientists, not all scientists by any means, but certain scientists, who have a sneering and a dismissive attitude? And yet if Darwin had known half of what we know now, he would never have suggested his theory. Things have changed dramatically, but you don't hear that on the news. Faith, we're told, pleases God. That's what the ancients were commended for, the people that we read about in the later verses of this chapter. And verse 6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I want us to conclude our look at this introduction to the chapter 11 by briefly looking at this verse. It was the faith of the people that are mentioned in this chapter that made them special as far as God was concerned. When they took him at his word and acted accordingly, that pleased him. Indeed, without faith, verse 6 says, it is impossible to please God. Through this faith, by the grace of God, they walked with him, they worshipped him, they served him, they pleased him. We use all sorts of criteria to judge people. Their appearance, their wealth, their success, how good their cooking is. All sorts of strange things that we use. God judges you and me by our faith, by our love, by our obedience, or the lack of it that springs from that faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Have you ever thought about that? It's easy to understand where Scripture tells us sin is the transgression of the law. If you do something against God's commandments, you're sinning. It's sort of easy to understand it when Scripture tells us that if you know what is right and don't do it, that is sin. But Paul in Romans 14 goes that bit further. Not that bit further, a lot further. If we do something and we don't do it with an attitude of faith, that is sin. We can do things for all sorts of reasons. Often we come to church because we always come to church, because it's what's expected of us, because it's what we were brought up to do. We should come in faith, expecting God to speak to us. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Hope and faith are closely linked together. They're linked together in these first three verses. Not the hope that we use. I hope that the weather will be nice tomorrow. I don't really expect it to be, but it would be nice if it was. As Christians, we have a hope that is based on our faith in God. We hope that God will fulfill his promises. But that's not a vague hope that might or might not happen. That's a confidence we have in God because he has proved himself to be utterly and completely trustworthy every step of the way. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. We have the evidence and we have the God who is consistent with that evidence. The faith that we have gives reality or substance to the unseen spiritual things that we don't see around us, but they're there. The unseen spiritual world and the priorities of that world. And the question is, are we living in accordance with those priorities? Are we laying hold with faith of the things that we can't see, but have absolute confidence are true and are real, just because God has said it? God's commendation comes when such faith springs up in the hearts and is then acted out in the life. It's so obvious as you read this chapter. It's not just about what people felt. It's about what they did as a result of what they felt. What saves us? Is it works or is it faith? Well, works don't save us. Works never could save us. But neither can faith. Doesn't matter how strong our faith is. Our faith cannot save us. Paul said in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. If you understand that, it easily bridges the gap that some see between James' emphasis on works and Paul's emphasis on faith. The two are different sides of the same coin. The two are essential in the Christian life. Works don't save us, but neither can faith. And I'm sorry if that sounds heretical to you. It's God in his amazing grace who saves us. Faith is the means, the tool, the mechanism by which we lay hold of the grace that God has made available to us. It's what makes that grace real and applies it in our lives. And this faith isn't just for the super Christians. It isn't just for the pastors. It isn't just for the TV evangelists. Look at the people that are included in this chapter. You've got the famous and you've got the unknown. You've got Abraham, such an important man, completely unknown at the time, of course, and his wife Sarah. You've got Rahab. Well, she had a dubious reputation, didn't she? You've got Joshua, a successful, well, mainly successful general. You've got Gideon, who was a farmer who was afraid of his own shadow. You've got Isaac, who was a very quiet man. You've got Jacob, sort of Arthur Daly of the ancient world, I suppose. You've got Barak, a pretty well unknown soldier. You've got Samuel, the prophet. Their occupations, their circumstances varied enormously, as ours do today. But they all walked by faith and not by sight. If we want to please God today, we have to do the same. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The question is, do we really want to draw near to God? Do you even believe that the God of the Bible exists? And I don't mean a God that you've created in your own imagination. Do you believe that this God, as he promises, rewards those who truly seek him? Are we seeking this God? You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That promise was given to the people of Israel in the time of Jeremiah, when they were in the Babylonian captivity. But it's still true for you and me today. If we truly seek this God, he will be found by us. He wants to be found by us. How do I know? Because he broke into this universe. He sent his beloved son down into this world, not as a king, not as a celebrity, but as a poor man. A man who was going to be rejected and ridiculed. A man who was going to be beaten to within an inch of his life and then nailed to a cross and then stabbed with a spear in his side. How could God have shown his love and concern and desire for fellowship with us any more clearly? How much of this faith do we need? Well, Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, I'm not suggesting that you use your faith to rearrange the garden or the parks around about us. But you don't need a lot of faith. You need a little bit of faith in a great God. But how on earth are we going to maintain our faith in this mad, difficult world? I don't understand the problems that you face. I don't understand the difficulties of your life. But Jesus does. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. It's because of Jesus we can hang on, not because of anybody else. It doesn't matter what the person sitting next to you thinks. It doesn't matter whether the person next to you is sympathetic. I hope that they are. It doesn't always happen in churches, sadly. Jesus is always sympathetic. He is always understanding. All we need to do is come to him, humbly confessing our sin and seeking him to work in our hearts and lives. Do you remember the man who came to Jesus and he asked him to throw the demon out of his son because the disciples couldn't? Jesus said, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Are you struggling with your faith? Don't worry about it. You have a God who is greater than your weakness. A God whose grace is sufficient for every difficulty, every circumstance, every problem. Come to him like that man and say, Lord, I do believe. But be honest, yeah, I've got lingering disbelief, I've got lingering doubts, I've got lingering uncertainties in my heart. Yes, I want to see people being saved by the dozens, by the hundreds, but my expectation has been dimmed down because I haven't seen that happening in the past. Lord, give me the faith to believe that what you have done in the past, you will do again. Give me the will to work to that end, to your glory and honour. We need faith. We can't get to heaven without it. We can't survive the battles of this world without it. We can't serve God effectively without it. Oh, that today, in each of our hearts, the Lord would grant us the gift of faith. A little faith in a great God.